Well, I could go on all day just about that. But I probably won't, because God's put something else on my heart. And I have fought with the Lord about this message, not because I don't want to preach it. It's the truth, and it's, I'm sure, necessary from time to time. And I really had intended to do these things tonight, and I had been studying and really trying to immerse myself in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And for those of you who don't know, that twice a year in this church, the first Sunday evening in May and the first Sunday evening in November, should be very important to us as a congregation. I am shameful to say that on many occasions, the Lord's Supper sneaks up on us. And even as much that it did to me this year, that I was consumed by other things, and I was not as mindful of the upcoming communion service that was just around the corner. Church, let it be very clear today that communion is not something that you should only think of the week that it is happening. And it is not something that should be spur of the moment. It is one of the two most widely and most highly regarded commandments that God has given to us. See, in the Missionary Baptist, if you go through one of our association books in the back of the house, you'll find that there are articles of faith, the bedrock principles and oracles of what we believe based off the Word of God. And in one of those, it talks about these two observations that we have, the two ordinances of the church. If you don't know them, well, I hope that all the members of the church know them, but if you're a visitor and don't know them, let me expound upon that. The church has two ordinances. The first of that is by means of baptism. Baptism, and let me make this clear, this is not what this message is all about, but baptism should not be something that you wait until you feel like you want to be baptized. Now, you may not agree with that, and I'm sure a lot of our churches don't preach that. Baptism is not something that you should have to be wholly led of God to do. He has already commanded you to do that. God has commanded me to come to church. He has commanded me to love Him and no other God. He has commanded me not to kill anybody. He doesn't have to lead and impress on me by His Holy Spirit not to kill anyone. It's been commanded of me, and I already know that. And in like fashion, the Lord's Supper is not something that should just be an optional service on those weekends for those who want to come back. It is a commandment of God. It is a commandment. I think about how that these times of the year, and since my pastorate has prolonged here at Southside, we've had the Lord's Supper kind of different days and different times of the day, and I'm not so much worried about that myself. What I am worried about is that I feel like there's this great hectic feeling that comes upon us the day of communion, that we all need to get up and apologize, and we all need to get up and get ourselves right then, because we don't feel comfortable observing the Lord's Supper with some type of this sin or filthiness in our lives. And certainly the principle of that is found in the Scripture. But it is not wholly isolated to that of just communion. The concept of being forgiven and going to God repetitiously for forgiveness of your sins should not be something that we just associate with Communion Sunday. And I'm fearful of that, because I come in myself this morning and trying to self-examine myself. We find that in that article of faith, which comes from the old New Hampshire Confessional, in that version of the Articles of Faith, it says that at the very bottom that the Lord's Supper should be preceded by, that it should come in with self-examination, that we should not enter into these things unless we've honestly examined our hearts to consider our condition with God. I do not believe that the article of faith, that the New Hampshire Confessional or the Holy Scripture of God is saying that you need to make sure you're saved before you take communion. That's what the world teaches. That as long as you have accepted Christ as your Savior, as long as you go to church, as long as your name is on the roll somewhere, you are able to take communion. I don't believe that the article of faith or the Word of God was talking about making sure that you're saved. I think that that goes without speaking, that if you have not experienced salvation from God, He encourages us to first taste and then see the goodness of God. If you've not experienced salvation, you have no business observing communion. He was talking to saved people. In those portions of Scripture which we're going to get to, He tells us to examine ourselves before we come before the table of God. This is a table for a long time, and it sits right here beside me. Over in the corner, most of the time, when it's not Communion Sunday, people might not even notice that it's there. Anybody know what's on the front of the table without looking? In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. You know, when I was a young man, I grew up on a farm. My grandparents had a farm also. And I can remember on Saturday, since they were much older, we would go to their farm on Saturday and get all the work done that had to be done there. And then through the week, we would work on our own farm. And I can remember every Saturday being at my grandmother's house, and she would make us food. And you had better not even start to sit down at the table until you went and washed your hands. I mean, she'd hit you with a fly swatter across the back of the head. She was serious about it. And she would ask you, she would inspect your hands when you got to, did you wash them? Turn them over. I'm thinking, good grief, what's the big deal? I'm not going to get all tied up like the Pharisees did with the washing of hands before you eat, like it was brought before Jesus Christ, talking about how that you couldn't eat unless you washed your hands because of the commandments given in the Old Testament. But I do think there is a precedence there set that before we come to eat at God's table, we need to wash our hands. You need to examine the dirt under your nails. You need to go back and look what kind of filth you've been digging in, and you need to repent of that, and you need to get rid of that before you think you're going to sit down at the table of God. That's what we're commanded to do, to examine ourselves. Introspection is a word that is used not often in our churches. Introspection is where you inspect one's inner being. You inspect your own spirituality, your own consciousness. You see, I've seen people come into the house of God for communion service, and I've even seen people of God, using that term rather lightly, be the one that broke the bread in a communion service. In hindsight, knowing that they were immersed in sin. That's despicable in the sight of God. A portion of the Scripture talks about, and I'm not talking about the three most commonly used, and if you come back to communion tonight, because of my desire to bring remembrance to those things, you'll probably either hear me recite Matthew 26, Mark 14, or Luke 22. One of those is where the communion story is found, over the Passover that Jesus Christ observed with His disciples. But that's not the portion of Scripture I want to draw our attention to this morning. It is immersed with the doctrine of communion. But we're going to outline our account this morning in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want you to all turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm so utterly concerned with what communion has not only become in our church, but what it has become in religious institutions around the world. Would you believe that a lot of churches, regardless of their denomination, have shied away from the practice of communion? Because it to them, and I know our other brothers have spoken about this in recent sermons, that they're so self-seeking churches. They know that there's people coming there and they're looking for a certain type of church, and they want to appeal to their desire. And if they come in and we're talking about breaking up the body of the one Savior that gave His life for us and His blood being spilled out for us, that might be a little abrasive and a little too gruesome for them. There's a lot of churches that don't even offer a communion anymore, if you want to even call them a church. And a lot of religious organizations only offer it as a side note, that you can come back on a different night of the week when nobody else is here, and if you feel compelled to take it, you can. This is not an option. This is not something you put up on the side and just do it if you feel like it. You are commanded by God to remember these things. You're commanded to observe them. See, the Apostle Paul comes in verse 17 of this 11th chapter, And if any of you have read the book of Corinthians, if you have not, I would encourage you to. Brother Jason is doing a wonderful series on the church at Corinth on Wednesday nights. Our good brother, the Apostle Paul, is trying to show the church at Corinth the errors of their ways out of love. The purpose of the entire letter is to identify the problems that the church at Corinth has and to offer solutions to them, to teach the believers how they ought to live correctly for Christ without being amalgamated with the corruption that was around them. For those of you who don't know, Corinth, the city, was a major port. It was, if I'm not mistaken, it was a seaport. It had a lot of commerce. It was a social hub. It had all these things. It had all the ingredients to be just a palate of sin. They had success financially. They had this growth in their economy. They had the means to be everything they wanted to be without depending on God. Now, the church of Corinth, I believe, was filled with born-again believers. But they were so easily tainted by the corruption outside that they quickly began to falsify the work of the Lord, and the Lord's Supper was no excuse of that. It was not kept away from their corrupted hands. The Scripture tells us here in chapter 11 how that the very way that they observed the Lord's Supper became sinful. That the way that they came together to take communion was displeasing in the eyes of God. Now you may think today that as long as you go through the motions, God will somehow be pleased with that. Brother Brian already talked about even in prayer you can sin. You can sin in a communion service. And in fact, a lot of it doesn't even lie of the actions in the communion service. It's the condition of your heart when you come to communion service. God doesn't want you to just come in and take the body and the blood lightly and walk back out blindly as if this is just some very solemn thing we do twice a year and nobody really knows why. It has a specific purpose. There's a reason that it was commanded of us. And not only is it specific in its intent, the way that we are to observe it is specific as well. So we want to start reading in the 17th verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It says here, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." I just have to get one verse in and I have to stop. Paul speaks to the church at Corinth and said, the measure of the Lord's Supper, the intent of communion, is for the betterment of God's people. It's to bring you under submission and to bring your mind and your heart and your spirit into remembrance of the great price that was paid for your salvation. But you have corrupted it such that something that was intended for good is now nothing but evil. Does that sound like anything else in our world? I can think of a couple. Church, baptism, the Lord's Supper. There's other institutions that the Lord set up too. One of them is called marriage. That was intended for good. One of the greatest blessings and gifts that God gave to mankind was the institution of marriage. And it has been trampled on. It's an embarrassment the way people have treated the institution of marriage. And if there's any confusion, and I don't mean this to be rude or crude or upfront in anybody's business, marriage is of God. At least it was intended to be. This whole I'm going to marry whoever I want, and if it doesn't work out, it's no big deal, that's not of God. And I'm not trying here to point fingers at anyone, but God's ideal for marriage is that it would be a lifelong union between two people. And I'm not saying that anyone here is guilty, and I'm not trying to point you out. What I'm saying is there's so much corruption of the world around us that it has made filthy an institution of God, just like communion service. You may think, preacher, that's the most sacred thing we have. It's scary to think that the most sacred thing we have is still displeasing in the sight of God. He says, this is something that's intended for your spiritual well-being. It's intended for your better, but for you the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Huh. Well, that seems pretty simple, but I'm going to put it by own words, and it's not going to be much different. The Apostle Paul is telling the church of Corinth, You have made worse the communion service, because when you come in and take together as a body of Christ to observe His body and His blood, you come with divisions. You come with aught against one another. You know, I was raised in a time and in a church where Communion Sunday, and this may be somewhat to their discredit because, like I said, you shouldn't wait till the day of, but people would get up openly and call people by name and apologize to them on the spot. Say, I want to apologize to Brother so-and-so. I don't know if he's upset with me, but I think I may have upset them. And I just want to say, before we go into this communion service, I want to make sure there's no aught with my brother, that there's no divisions. I don't want to come before the altar of God to make sacrifice or to observe this great commandment that He's given to us, knowing that there's any division among us. Paul spoke that to the shame of the church at Corinth. Shame that you come together with division amongst you. And this was the thing. He wasn't there to specifically see it, but he heard it and he believed it. I'm here. Now, don't say, I'm not saying I'm trying to hold myself anywhere close to the Apostle Paul. But what I'm saying is, I'm proclaiming these things to you out of the Word of God, and I'm not writing this from a faraway country. I'm here living with you. And I would say there might be some divisions among us. And if somebody told me that there was, I'd probably believe it. You know why? Because we're carnal. We're flesh. I don't say that to the discredit of God's people, because there is no way to escape the sin of quarrel between your brother. From the garden, there's been quarrel between brothers. And until the end, there will be quarrel between the brothers. I have no doubt in my mind. I know that there's been times in this church in the past where people can't get along. But then come into communion service acting like there's no big deal. You can't shake somebody's hand. You can't even say their name without grimacing on your face. But yet you want to come in and eat at God's table together. That's not the way it was intended to work. He spoke it much to the shame of the Corinth people. He said, not only do I hear that there's divisions, I believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. See, here's where I want to draw a historical context to what's going on in Corinth. And Brother Jason can verify this or correct me if I'm wrong. The early church, and even that church at Corinth and the churches at Corinth, we a lot of times associate it be written to a specific church, and I can neither confirm nor deny that. But there were a lot of churches in that area that may have also been subjected to this letter. And a lot of times in the early church, there were a lot of professions of faith of people who actually didn't know God. They saw this. There was a great awakening happening in this part of the world. And so people would hear the gospel, and some people would truly be obedient to the gospel, and they would come repent before God and get saved. And other people just saw it as a publicity stunt. Well, everybody else is doing it. I'm saved too. I'm a follower of Christ. And in reality, they had not truly been regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that quarrel amongst the people was necessary, so that those that were truly the children of God would be made evident. Has anybody ever read the scripture in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13? Well, if not, we're going to together. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Unless, of course, I've mismarked it or wrote it down, which has got to be the case. Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he that shall endureth until the end, the same shall be saved. It's not fair to pick up that scripture by itself in the middle of a contextual lesson that Jesus Christ is teaching. But for the sake of time, I will say this. He was not saying, and I have heard this from our own people. Well, what the scripture is saying there, as long as you're faithful to God till the end, He'll save you right at the end. That is not at all what He's saying. He's not saying, well, listen, you may not have ever been saved, but as long as you've kept my commandments and you've been faithful and you've stood up for me, then right there at the end, He'll save you. That's not at all what He's saying. He's saying when things get tough and the going gets rough, you'll find out who's really saved. Because those who have truly been regenerated by God, they will be faithful until the end. They are the ones that'll be willing to stand up and say, you know what? I've messed up before a communion service. I've sinned before God, and I've sinned before my church. I've got an ought with my brother, and I need to fix it. I've sinned. I'm not saying you got to get up and turn this thing into a Jerry Springer show and tell every individual sin you've ever done, but you have to have a heart about you and a willingness to admit openly that you have sinned. Sometimes communion really brings out the most honesty in people. And if you knew the implications of entering into a communion service in a practice other than what God has instituted, we probably all would take it more seriously. Well, don't get your hopes up. We're going there next. Go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he's saying there that the quarrel was necessary for those that were truly saved, that it would be manifested. He says in verse 20, he says, When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I struggled with this verse at first. I can say that with an honest heart. I thought, okay, Paul, you got to quit jumping around on me, brother, because I thought you were going one way, and then I just kind of got thrown off here. He's saying, but when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's not saying that when you come together in one place, that it's the only time you ever do that, not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's trying to use a phrase that we use today, but we just don't speak it quite like that. What he's really saying is that you come together in one place, you go through the motions of communion, but this was not the intent of the Lord's Supper. This is not how any of this goes. This is not how it belongs. This is not what God intended. You're coming together and quarreling with one another. You're coming together with sin in your heart. You're coming together just by the seat of your pants. And you want to come in and partake of the most sacred ordinance that God has left for us. That's not how this works. That's not how the Lord's Supper is intended to work. And he goes on to give specific examples of things that they did that were displeasing to God when they came into communion. He says in verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." What in the world is he saying there? Guys, I'll tell you something about the Word of God. If you don't understand it, don't pass over it. Stop. Slow down, take a minute, find out what it means. What he's saying there, he said that they came together to eat, but it was not to eat of the Lord's Supper. Guys, listen, I've seen things on Facebook and Instagram, and I know that it's meant all in good fun, but I believe it to be deplorable in the sight of God. I've seen people share a picture of broken bread and the fruit of the vine and saying, "Hey, don't worry, you forgot breakfast. Here comes communion right on time." That's not what communion is about. In fact, this scripture is saying that you shouldn't be hungry and you shouldn't be stuffed when you come in to take of the bread of life. He's saying, well, why does that matter? Because it's not intended to be a meal. It may be called a supper, but it's not intended to be a meal. And if you come in drunk or if you come in filled, what good would it be then? Because then you're going to be so stuffed, it's going to be just grotesque to you. Now, that's just at the level of the ground surface. He's actually teaching a much deeper object lesson to the people of Corinth. You see, in the early church, communion was followed by or preceded by a festival or a feast. And that's why he said something along the lines of that every man taketh his own supper to himself. So the church, they would come together and they would have a big feast. And some people would get there early and they'd take all the food for themselves and they'd eat it up by them lonesome. And then somebody else that was a little bit later would come in and they wouldn't have anything to eat at all. Twofold problem here, because you're either going to be fat and drunk with what all you've consumed or you're going to be hungry. Neither wise are you in the right frame of mind to partake of the word of the communion service. But more importantly than that, I think the basic principle that Paul's trying to tell them here is they're not doing it together. They didn't even wait on their brothers to get there, and they're ready to go into the communion service. This is what's so concerning to me, is we've got 100 and however many people on the roll, and 25 people show up for communion. It was not intended for just a couple of us to do. We are one body in Christ, and we are to do this together.
Amen.
That's what's concerning, and I think it was concerning to Paul too. That you come together, you don't wait on each other. You're all just kind of going as you please, coming in and out, just at your own pace. That's not how God intended this. You think the disciples just came up into the upper room for the Passover feast just whenever they felt like it? Absolutely not. They had more respect for Jesus Christ, and we ought to have more respect for His remembrance. Just so much displeasure with Paul and the church at Corinth because they're just not doing it the way God intended. You just go on doing it at your own pace. Part of you are hungry and the other part of you are stuffed. He says in verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you just despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I praise you not. This is displeasing. As Grandma Barb would say, that's not good. That's not good. You see, the way that we observe communion should not just be a practice of this church. It should be an institution that was implemented by God and a commandment that we follow of Him. See, that's where a lot of churches get it wrong. They want to just put their own flavor on communion. Well, we don't have to do it exactly like that. We'll just do whatever works best for us. That's not what God intended. He intended for you to do it His way. To come in one mind and one accord. To come in unified. To self-examine yourself first. To go wash your hands before you come sit at the table. And for you to all come in together and eat together. He says then that you are disrespecting the house of God when you come in and take communion like this. He said, don't you have your own houses to eat and drink in? Or do you just despise the house of God? Do you have that much disrespect that you would come into communion service carrying a Burger King bag with you? Do you not have respect for what we're trying to observe here? I was taught that it wasn't just solemn. This isn't like somebody passing away that you didn't know and you go to a funeral out of respect. This is like you've lost your very best friend. I remember when I was a child and my dad was a pastor, after communion service, he didn't talk the whole way home. And I never understood it. I do now. Starting to. He would come into church when we would have communion service and he was just different. A hush was on the people. And people didn't go out singing a hymn in the Mount of Olives or in the Mount of Sumner Street here as we have here in Indianapolis. You didn't go out and start partying and talking about all manner of things. That still weighed heavy on your heart. You left and you left in that same solemn approach that you came. That's what God intended. For it to be a solemn remembrance of the price that He paid. I heard somebody compare it one time to a funeral service. Funeral service for somebody who came back from the dead, but a time to reflect on the great price that was paid. He goes on to say in verse 23, for I have not received of the Lord that which I also deliver. I got to back up. For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. A body that was broken for you. I'm going to share with you a little bit about the communion service that I don't know that I've ever told anyone. I stand up here approximately in this region, and it's the job of the pastor to break the bread. And I remember the first time not even understanding the gravity of what I was doing. And as I broke the bread, I remember thinking, man, this is tough. And about halfway through counting out how many people there were in the congregation, my hands began to cramp. And I thought, I don't know how I'm going to finish. My pain, minimal at best, in trying to represent his brokenness, is of no parallel to the pain that he felt. A portion of the New Testament, I believe it's in Matthew's writing, when talking about taking the Lord's Supper, he said it should be taken with bitter. Now, King James interpreters added in a word there called herb, that it should be taken with bitter herbs. The original context doesn't have that word. It just said that this should be taken with bitterness. I'd never used the fruit of the vine that we use here, and I'm not stirring up a debate this morning. I had never had true wine at a communion service till I moved here. And I can tell you that bitter perfectly objectifies how I felt when I took that drink. It was not appealing to me. I don't enjoy it. I don't look forward to it. And not because of the taste, but because of the representation. I love what Paul said in verse 23. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also deliver unto you." This is not me. Paul's trying to say, this is not my desire for the church of Corinth. This is not what I think the Scripture teaches about communion. This message was given to me by God. I'm just coming to try to share with you to be a servant of the Most High God. You know, one of the prophets said that his bones would never be broken. And they were not. It's amazing to me because if you read the New Testament, it looked like it almost happened. We know that the centurions came to try to break his legs to prove that he was dead. But when they got there, they realized he was dead already. The idea of breaking one's legs was that whatever strength you had left in your body to hold up your weight on the cross, that you would then sink and would officially be suffocated by your lungs collapsing. But he was already gone when they got there. Even in that, the prophecy was fulfilled. But just because his bones weren't broken doesn't mean his body wasn't broken. I think of the strongest man I've ever known. I think of men that just have so much strength. And I know that they cannot compare to the strength that Jesus Christ had. Some people think he was just meek. I believe that he was a man full of stature. The Scripture talks about how that he grew in wisdom. He grew in age. He grew in stature. He had a beard. He was a full-grown man. But after that, his body was broken for you and for me. He couldn't even carry his own cross. Not because he didn't want to, but because he physically was unable. Just because they didn't break his bones doesn't mean that his body wasn't broken for you and for me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, do ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I think about what he's saying here in these back-to-back verses, "Do so in remembrance of me." December the 7th, 1941. A monumental day in this nation's history. How many of you, before I go any further, know what I'm talking about by a show of hands? The attack on Pearl Harbor. It was a day that changed the landscape of this country forever. It was a day that started the Second World War. It was a day that truly engulfed us into a battle we didn't want to be in. If I'm remembering correctly, there were 18 ships lost, over 200 airplanes destroyed, and approximately 3,581 servicemen and women killed or wounded in a surprise attack. Today, that's common. That's nomenclature in war, to sneak up on your enemy. In 1941, you were considered a coward. Nobody would try to surprise their enemy. Not only did it catch the United States off guard, it caught the whole world off guard. But you know what I love about what history has taught us? That in the ships and in the airplanes and the mantra, the battle cry for the United States in World War II was, "Remember Pearl Harbor." That's what started all of this. Don't ever forget the lives that were spent. Don't ever forget the hurt that they brought to us. I don't care how far you get away from that, you're still fighting for that attack. They brought us into this war. We didn't want it. We have a battle cry too, in remembrance of Jesus Christ. In all things that we do, in every battle that we face, every time we're up against our adversary, and most importantly, every time we come to observe, it should be done in the remembrance of Jesus Christ. If you come into communion service and you're not thinking about Jesus, your mind's not in the right spot. And I'm not just talking about thinking about Jesus. I'm talking about truly and earnestly considering the price that He paid for you. Salvation is free to us, but it did not come without a great price. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. This is kind of what we were working toward the whole time. This verse was the one that God's been running through my head all week long. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I feel like the whole message has been aimed at that fashion. That before you come into communion service, you need to examine yourself. And he says that any man that partakes of the Lord's Supper unworthily is then held accountable justly for that great weight that is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. People, this is not something to take lightly. He is saying, and we'll go on in these next couple of verses, and it's hard for me not to get ahead of myself, but he's saying great condemnation could be poured out on you for taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Unworthily. Coming in unprepared. Coming in unrepentative. Coming in with quarrel that you know about. He says right after that, he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What does he mean there? Not discerning the Lord's body. Some people would have you to believe that they're saying that they don't esteem this meal any different than any other meal. But what I really think he's calling us to do here is to repent. You know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, if you ain't in the right place with God, you ought not even take this Lord's Supper." That was not the intent of that scripture. It was never the intent. How would it be that God would command you to do something and then send his apostle to encourage you not to do something? Something doesn't add up here. That's because when God tells you to examine yourself, it's not the objective to say, well, examine yourself, and if you're unworthy, just don't take. The goal is to examine yourself and repent of your sins until you're worthy to take. Say, well, none of us are worthy. Yeah, you're exactly right. That's why we are not properly discerning the body that he gave for us. Is that the only thing that would keep us from taking of this communion is our sin? Howbeit that the very observation that we're keeping ourselves from is his body that was given for our sins. God wouldn't want us to skip out on this. He does not want you to shy away from the communion service because you're not worthy. He wants you to humble yourself before you come to communion. This is a good time in your life to examine the sin and to pour out your heart openly to God to repent of your sins. Best way I can put it in layman's terms is we all need to go wash our hands. We need to go wash up before we come to communion tonight. You need to honestly, and that's one of the hardest things you'll ever do in your life, is try to look at yourself honestly. That's not easy. Because, you know, I've got a lot of pride. It came with this model. I didn't ask for it. It comes stock on every model. It's ingrained in who we are. You can't get away from it. You have pride and I have pride. I have a desire never to want to admit myself to be what I truly am, which is wretched and deplorable in the sight of God, a sinner. But I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's not trying to encourage people not to take communion. He's saying that there is a great cost that comes with taking it if you're not in good condition with God. But that doesn't mean that you just go away from it altogether. That means you need to get back in a right condition with God. What would that help if we said, listen, you're far away from God and you're so sinful, you might want to sit this one out. What better time to come and repent of your sins other than that to observe that commandment? Of the even reason you're able to be forgiven of your sins is because he gave his life for you. It's never his desire that anybody should sit this one out, but rather that you should repent and come back to God. I've heard that preached, and I believe I've heard it preached wrong. I've heard it testified. I've heard it taught in Bible study, and I do not believe that that was Paul or God's intentions, was to keep anyone from taking communion. But rather it was a call for you to earnestly look at yourself and wash your hands of that filthiness that gets all over you. Guess what? You don't even have to try. You don't have to try to be sinful. I see Leland, I don't see Tucker. I've never had to teach my children to be disobedient. Never had to. I never had to teach them the word no. I've never had to teach them to throw a tantrum. You know why? Because it comes natural. Just comes natural. You don't have to try to sin. You get outside of these four walls, and as a brother, we've already talked about this morning, you can be inside these four walls, and it's going to come natural to you. Because of the human nature of flesh, you are sinful. I remember when I was a young man that we used to work in the tobacco field, and you haven't known hurt unless you've ever done tobacco in your life. But we would go through, and when I was a young man, and I'm talking 7, 8 years old, I never got to ride the setter. That's a bunch of you that grew up in a subdivision, you're thinking, man, that doesn't sound like a good job anyways. I envied that job. Oh, I couldn't wait for the day that I was 10 years old and I could ride the tobacco setter. I thought, man, then I've made it. I've made it. I'll be at the top of the chain then. All the grown-ups and teenagers got to set tobacco. What you do is you get a tray of tobacco plants. They look like little tomato plants, just little sprouts. You take them by the root, you pick them out one at a time, and you lay them in what they call a finger. Just looks like a cup, and it'll fold up and take that plant, drop it into the ground, and release it and shoot down a squirt of water right when it's planting it to make that tobacco plant grow. But see, here's the thing. We didn't have anything new, and we hardly had anything that worked right. So ours would drop it in the ground, but it didn't cut the dirt back around it. So then they'd just be laying like this all over the road, just kind of hanging off. So it was our job to go pick up plants. So I can remember spending days on my knees in the dirt field, crawling from one plant to the next one, to the next one. Pushing my finger, putting the plant, pulling the dirt. Crawl to the next one. Push my finger, put the plant, push the dirt. I wasn't trying to get dirty, but it happened. And it would seem like as soon as you walked into the field, dirt would just seep on you. Guys, that's exactly what's waiting for you every time you leave this house. You don't have to try to be sinful. It's polluted the air that we breathe. It's on your phone. It's on your TV. It's in the books that you read, other than that of the Scripture. Sin is everywhere. We are immersed by it. You don't have to try. So I would shudder to think that any person could come before a communion service for the Lord and say honestly that they didn't need to repent. I don't work outside anymore. I sit at a desk all day long. I got my fan running. I got to listen to gospel music all day long. To me, I feel like now really I've been blessed beyond measure. But you know, when I leave work and I wash my hands, they're still dirty. There's still germs that accumulate. I don't care how good that you have been living. We just came through revival and I felt like a lot of us really got close to God. But you still need to wash your hands before you come back tonight. Because it's all over us. You can't get away from it. He speaks so explicitly that it's His desire that we would repent and clean ourselves and come in the right condition when we observe these things. Verse 30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Hold up. Wait a minute. Here we go again. You know what I think about a lot of times? Guys, and you know this, I've been pastoring here for a couple years now. You know that I just take things of the Scripture and I just got to put it in my own words, trying to make it make sense. There's so much of this Scripture that Paul's writing here that, have you ever driven through a puddle and it was a lot deeper than you thought it was? You thought, oh, I'm just going to skim right through this. Then you get about a halfway out through there and your car gets bogged down. You're thinking, man, that's a lot deeper than I thought it was. That's how I feel every time I read the Apostle Paul. Just looks like a little puddle, and then you get out in there, and it's a lot deeper than you thought it was. This verse that he's using right here, this is not just a judge not lest you be judged. Everybody throws around judgy verses all the time now. He's trying to teach us a good, solid principle about how to prepare ourselves before we come into the Lord's Supper. He says then, but if we are judged, or that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. How do you judge yourself? Self-examination. I need to judge myself or else be judged of God. And He already told you what the wrath that was going to get poured on you if you came into communion and it was His judgment being poured out. He said it would be better for us if we would self-examine before we come in here. Because if not, then God's going to examine us. And listen, that doesn't take long. Scripture says that He looks on the heart of man, not on the exterior of any human being. He looks straight in to the soul of your being. And He knows how sinful you are. Wouldn't it be good just to be honest up front? Well, that's all I ever want out of my kids. And it seems like even that escapes them at their very nature of human beings. Just be honest with me. I don't care if you did X, Y, or Z or not. Just be honest with me. And it's not even something that would get them in trouble. And they just lie about it. Your kids like that, or is it just mine? If it's just mine, then pray for me and Lindsay. It's not even something that's a big deal, but they just lie about it. It's just instinct. They lie. I'm starting to understand what the Scripture says about how they're a few days and full of trouble. Little kids, they'll lie about anything and they're selfish. I've never once heard my children cry out on the behalf of anybody but themselves. I've never had one of them come and say, hey, Leland has never come to me and said, Tucker's hungry. No, he doesn't care about Tucker eating. All he cares about is himself. I'm talking about just a few days old and those little babies will start lying. You don't believe me? They start crying when nothing's wrong. That's a lie. You're lying. I know nothing's wrong. We're dealing with that right now. I hope he can't hear me. He's not paying much attention. Leland's going through this phase where every time something goes on, he's got a boo-boo. It's a miracle he's still living with all the boo-boos he's got. His belly, his back, his head, his lips, his fingers. I mean, we've been so concerned, and we're still just monitoring him day by day, and we're thinking, man, I hope he's not telling the truth. Because if he's really got a boo-boo all over this place, there's something terribly wrong with him. But he lies. You get on to him about something, my boo-boo hurts. Why are you changing the subject? Let's just correct it and move on. Guys, I know some of these things come off as comical. You don't outgrow that. That is the nature of human beings. You still lie. I've seen people lie over the stupidest stuff that don't make a hill of beans difference, but they'll lie about it nonetheless. Hey, did you go get the mail today? No. Well, somebody got it. Well, I don't know who it was. It wasn't me. Well, it doesn't matter if you got it. Just tell me. No, I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I didn't get the mail. I work with people. Just lie about the smallest of things. Just be honest. Just be honest. Tell me the truth about it. Guys, you cannot lie to God. It's impossible. It can't be done. You can't fool Him. And I have to think how amusing it must be, probably more heartbreaking than anything, that we even try to lie to Him. I've seen people, and I know myself, you come, Lord, help me. I've really been trying to live right. That's a lie. Don't even say that. You ain't been trying that hard. What I want us to get out of anything, if nothing else gets out of this sermon today, I want you to remember this. We all need to wash our hands. And this that we're about to observe tonight is the most sacred observation that we will ever partake of in our lives. Salvation is a work of God. Baptism is something that is your first commandment of God. And it is. It is an ordinance of the church. But to me, listen, some people may feel differently, and I'm not trying to drag anybody down. That my baptism, that wasn't a day that I look back on and think, wow, man, things really changed that day. No, it was my first act of obedience to Him. But the Lord's Supper, I believe, if you'll let it take root in what it's intended to be, it also is a work of God. Because only the Holy Spirit can bring truly to remembrance and take effect of what we're observing here tonight. I'm just about done. Brother Devin, if you would get a song. He said it'd be better off if we just judge ourselves. Come honestly before God. Don't try to lie about anything. Just come earnestly and honestly before Him. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. One little last story, because all I know is what I've experienced. When I was a child, before I was saved, I loved Communion Sunday. Not because my dad was so quiet, but we ate twice before we went back to church. I thought, this is great. We would eat lunch, but then we'd get a snack. Not right before you went to church. I already said, you don't want to come eating your Ritz crackers on the way into communion. But took very literal the passage of Scripture that you ought not come hungry. Because this is not intended to fill your natural desire for food. You say, preacher, this sounds like a fine line to walk. I agree. But it's what God has commanded us to do. That we should, that our countenance should be changed. That our physical nature should change. That we should honestly take time to prepare ourselves before we come to the service. I'm not talking about coming in and we have a song and all of a sudden you want to get up and testify. Prepare yourself before you ever get here. I hope all afternoon tonight that all of us would wash our hands. That we would earnestly examine ourselves. And not that it would intrigue any of us to sit out, but rather that it would persuade us to repent. And I love how he closes out that scripture. When you come together to eat, I believe he's still talking about communion. He says, tarry ye one to another. Wait on each other. He's still going back to the same oracle that he preached in the first message, here in the first portion of this message, that we should do it together. But here's my fear. If we waited on every member to get here tonight, we'd be waiting a long time. I'm going to speak on something. You may kick me out of the pulpit after this. I'm going to tell you what I believe to be the truth. It is not to our glory that we are ever late to church. That's not pleasing to God. But more importantly, you best not be late to communion. Where else you got to be tonight? Now, some of you, you're probably thinking, preacher, I know this might be a bad time, but I honestly have somewhere I just absolutely have to be. I'm just speaking from my own heart. I'd think about changing my plans. I wouldn't want to miss tonight. I wouldn't want to come in with an unearnest heart. I wouldn't want to come in without first repenting and going to God. But I've never, I've never been in a church before this one where I have felt the Spirit of God in a communion service like I do here. And I'm afraid, like the church at Corinth, that to so many of our churches, and I'm talking about even Missionary Baptist, that the Lord's Supper has turned into this mundane observation that we just are required to keep rather than something that is an opportunity for God to deepen our understanding and our affection one toward another and to create an opportunity that we might be drawn closer back to Him. Anybody can take it out of context. I don't see the purpose of doing it every single week. And in fact, I would say if you're doing it that much, either there's something drastically wrong with you or you're just taking it out of context altogether. But I also would be very fearful if I went too many months without being brought unto remembrance of what He did for me. This imprint on the front of this table is not something we put here because we thought it looked pretty. It is a scriptural quote of what Christ told us to do when we come and observe these things. That tonight is about remembering the price that He paid for you and for me. That's our message today.